my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my
to Take a Break. My name is Marjorie. I'm one of the teachers at Take a Break. And this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Acts. I have to say, I have been away for a while, and we were actually at the Grand Canyon with Harry and Kathleen and Isaac, and it just reminded me of what a great God we serve. And as we look into his word this morning, we need to remember that. We need to remember that he is just so such a magnificent God that he could create things that we cannot even imagine or conceive. And as we have looked at the book of Acts, the first week I was teaching, and I emphasized the fact that the disciples were living with uncertainty. The reality is that we all live with uncertainty all the time. And the uncertainty for the disciples really didn't end when the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts, because things began to change. Things weren't exactly the way they had anticipated them being. And the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter preaches a great message, and people are saved. And I'm sure the disciples are wondering what's going to happen as they have power to heal and do things they had never been able to do before. And what happens is they end up in jail. And they end up before the Sanhedrin, and the beginning of the persecution of the church takes place. But the disciples knew what to do. They went back and they met together and they prayed together, and God empowered them to continue on with their message. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to start. The first persecution has happened in that Peter and John have been in jail. Believers have come back and they have worshiped and praised God and sought his will, and he has empowered them to continue with what they are doing. And We're beginning in chapter 4, verse 32 today, and it begins by saying that the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them. And so as they go forward, God is working in a powerful way. And I want to share something that I learned as I was doing this. We often think that what Scripture has taught us in this passage, this beginning talking about the church, is that everybody sold everything and they pooled all their resources. But that's not really what happened. What happened was that when there was a need, God moved someone's heart to sell something. The need was in Jerusalem was very great because the believers at Pentecost had come from all over the world. And some of them stayed. They became Christians, but they didn't. If they had just come to know the Lord on the day of Pentecost and gone off, they would have been a little bit lost. And so a lot of them stayed in Jerusalem, and there was a need to support those people that were there. And so what's happening in the church is that when there is a need and God lays it on someone's heart, they meet that need. And that's true for us today. God often moves our hearts to do that. And they give us one example. They give us two examples, actually. But the first example is Joseph, who we later see as Barnabas. It's amazing how often in Scripture God changes people's names. But in this case, Joseph, God lays it on his heart, and he sells a field, and he gives all the money to the apostles to deal with it. And then we come to chapter 5, and they give us another example, and that's Ananias and Sapphira. And I want you to notice that it says that Ananias, and together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, there was absolutely nothing wrong with the fact that he sold the piece of property. And there was nothing wrong with the fact that he put the money at the apostles' feet. The problem was with the fact that they thought they could deceive them, the church, because Joseph had taken all the money and given it. And the implication in this passage is that Ananias and Sapphira are saying, this is the amount. The amount we are giving you is the amount that we got for the piece of property. There was no compulsion that they give all the money. The issue was that they lied about the amount of money. And this morning, as we go through these passages that we're going to look at, we're covering a lot, so I'm going to be quite quick. And somebody in the back row go like this, if I start to talk really quickly, because I'm quite capable of talking really quickly, I grew up being told, slow down. So if I start to go faster, somebody wave their hand, and I will get the message that I'm talking too quickly. But I want you to notice as we go through the passage this morning, how often envy and jealousy, maybe competition, maybe wanting to look better than we are. I really have struggled with what the issue is. Jealousy is used several times in the passages we're going to be looking at. But for some reason that we aren't told, Ananias and Sapphira chose to lie. Was it that they wanted to look as good as Joseph? Did they want to appear as holy or righteous as they were? Did they do it because they saw that maybe Joseph got praise for what he had done? We aren't told why, but there is some underlying reason why they chose to do it. And the consequences were great for them. They go, and Peter recognizes God enables him to know that they are not telling the truth. And he says, "What made you do such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, to God, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all the who heard what had happened. Great consequence, isn't it? He lied, he tried to deceive, and the consequence was death. And his wife comes in a little later, and Peter asks the same question. And I really want to make a point here that each of us is responsible for our own actions. There is some false teaching around that would say women should do exactly what their husbands tell them, even if it contravenes scripture, because their husband is accountable for that sin. I'm here to tell you this morning, scripture doesn't teach that. So don't blame your sin on someone else and think you're going to get away with not doing it. Because Peter asks Sapphira the same question. And is this the price you got? And she says yes. And she actually dies as well as a result. And fear seizes the community of believers. They begin to realize how powerful the God is that they serve. That he can discern. He knows. He doesn't discern. He can allow others to discern what is going on, what the truth is. And so that's what happens in this story. They lie, and God chooses in this instance to make a point, and they die because they chose to try to discern. And you know, sometimes we think if we just went back to the early church, if we just followed the early church model, we would have no problems in our churches. That's not the case. This is the early church. There were problems in the early church. And that's what I love about scripture is they don't make everything look like, whoa, everything's perfect. You know, if you just do A, B, and C, there will be no problems. That's not what happens. The early church had problems. And we're going to see more of those problems this morning. But I want you to think as we're looking at this first group, and we're going to talk about some other things, how costly jealousy, envy. Envy is defined as a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, or possessions. And jealousy is defined as resentment against a rival, a person's enjoying success or advantage. So I want you to think about this as the underlying motive as we go through the rest of this passage. The other thing I want you to think about as we're going to go through this passage is how the Great Commission begins to be fulfilled in the passages that we're looking at. The Great Commission, which was the one we looked at when Christ says, you will receive power of the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so I want you this morning to see that as we go through these passages, how the message gets spread. And so the church hits their first snag, and Ananias and Sapphira die, and people realize that the God they're serving is a powerful God. And it goes on to tell us as we continue that the apostles continued to perform great miracles, and we talked about that last week. And they went into the church and they met together and they preached God's word, and they talked about Christ and the resurrection and how important it was. And many people began to believe, and many people began to revere Peter and John, and as they Peter would walk, they would try to even bring their sick and those that were injured just to have their his shadow fall on them. And many, most of them were healed. And the problems begin because then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. As Peter and John and the other apostles became well known, as people began to hear the message of salvation and people began to believe, the rulers were jealous. They were afraid they were going to lose their power. And so they arrest them. And this time it says they arrested the apostles, so we don't quite know how many of them were arrested. In the first story earlier on in Acts, we know it was Peter and John, and they're put into jail. And last time they stayed in jail. This is the neatest thing about God. This time, God takes them from jail, sends an angel, opens up the jail, they go free, and the angel says, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. And so they do what they are told to do, and the poor guards who go to get them for the Sanhedrin to bring them to stand trial discover they're not there. The gates are locked. The guards are standing in front of it, but when they open it, no apostles. God this time did it differently, and they are standing in the courts. And the guards come and take them back to stand before the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting. In the first part, when we were talking about fear fell on the church, we're talking about a godly fear, a fear of God, but that was a godly fear. But it is amazing how often fear motivates us as well, because they didn't arrest the apostles with force because they were afraid of the people. They weren't afraid of God, but they were afraid of the people. And so they arrest them, and the apostles come before the Sanhedrin, and they say, look, we told you, you're not supposed to talk about Christ. And Peter says, well, you know, we have to obey God rather than human beings. What a contrast to the rulers who were willing to obey the people because they were afraid of the people, but they aren't willing to obey God. And they have a discussion, and they say, we're going to continue to witness. And then one of the Pharisees named Galileo gets up and says, let's put the men out, and I want to talk. And he says, if this is not of God, it will disappear all by itself. We have past history to prove it. And if it is from God, well, you're wasting your time if you try to stop it, because you can't stop God. So we know there were godly men in that Sanhedrin, but the majority of them were not. And so he persuades them that they should let the apostles go, but this time they flog them first. So the first time they just get sent off with a warning. You see the persecution. I want to see the persecutions beginning to build. This time they flog them. They send them out and tell them not to talk about Jesus in the name of Jesus anymore. And this is just a great passage. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And they continued day after day to preach. And so we begin to see, though, that there's a building of opposition to the church that we, I don't know if I had been one of the apostles that I would have been expecting that. The Holy Spirit's come. We've got power. We're able to perform miracles and wonders and signs. And all of a sudden, the opposition is beginning to build. I would have thought people would have been, well, like look what I can do. Like I can heal you. So why isn't there a great excitement and uplifting, everybody jumping on the bandwagon? But we're going to see that's just not going to happen. And so I think for the disciples, for the apostles, this must have been a little bit of a shock. But they rejoiced because they were suffering. And then we hit another problem going on in the church in chapter 6. There was a complaint about how the food was being distributed. And so the disciples, I really loved this passage when I read it and studied it. Because the disciples did not form a committee to decide whether or not there was a problem. I have to tell you that nothing gets me more than for the government to form a committee to see how we deal with housing for the poor. Build the ready houses. That's how you deal with it. I got the solution. Don't form another committee. How many of that, does that bother you? It bothers me immensely. We'll form a committee or a commission, and I think, wait a minute, just go back 50 years. The answer is going to be the same. Build housing. Build the houses. That will solve the housing problem. Simple solution. I love that the disciples didn't discuss the issue, didn't form a committee. They said, there's a problem, we're going to deal with it. How are we going to deal with it? Well, we can't do it all by ourselves. Wise men. They say, we need to continue to preach God's word. That's what God has called us to do. And so we're going to appoint 7 other godly men to do what God would call them to do. And we need to see that in the church. If you have a gift, you better be using it. Because if you're not, somebody else is doing something they shouldn't be doing to cover up for you. I really appreciated this. They could delegate. I'm terrible at this, by the way. I just want to, maybe that's why it struck me. I'm terrible at it. No is a hard word in my vocabulary. But the reality is the disciples took decisive action, saw the problem, brought out a solution. They appoint 7 men, and it pleased everyone. They dealt with the problem, brought these men on, and they presented the men to the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And so God's word continued to spread. And actually, there's a little phrase in this. If you're looking in 6 chapter verse 7, it said, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. So I don't want you to think we're writing off all the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, because it tells us that a large number of the priests became obedient. It's just the hierarchy that seems to have a problem. And one of the 7 that was appointed was Stephen. And he was a man full of God's grace and power, and he performed great wonders and signs among the people. But then we have opposition arising. Why did the opposition arise? But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit had given Stephen to speak. How many of you like to lose an argument? Just thought I'd ask the question. Yeah. A little jealousy, a little envy, a little embarrassment to be showing up. And so they can't defeat his wisdom. Instead of accepting his wisdom and what he was saying, they dig in their heels. And they figure out a way to get rid of them. I wonder how often we do that. Lose an argument. I don't like losing arguments. Actually, I'm very blessed. I'm married to a husband who doesn't argue, so he's more likely to say yes, dear, than anything. Doesn't like arguing. And I really like to debate. So it's a bit tricky at our house some days. They don't like the fact that they're being shown up. And instead of saying, okay, you're right and I'm wrong. Which is what we should say when we're wrong. They decide that they're going to bring up some false witnesses. The false witnesses stir up the people. They bring him, Stephen, before the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting. Scripture says that they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and the rulers saw that his face was like that of an angel. They could see God in this man. And so they ask him what's going on to defend himself. And he does defend himself, and he gives himself, he starts with the history of the Jewish people. And I just want to point out that in verse 9 of chapter 7, even Stephen talks about jealousy. He says, because the patriarchs, so that was Joseph's brothers, were jealous of Joseph. He even brings that in there. It's strange. He brings it in, and that is the motivation. The others are jealous of even of Stephen. And so there's jealousy everywhere in Scripture that leads to problems. Anyway, Stephen goes through, and he brings the history up, and he says, over and over again, God has done wonderful things for you as a Jewish nation, and you have chosen to reject him. You have chosen to follow false gods. You have chosen to turn away. You have chosen over and over again. And more importantly, you have even killed those who have brought that message to you. And their response was that they were furious. The members of the Sanhedrin were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And that is a total sharp contrast to what happened when Peter preached back in chapter 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard Peter's message, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Sharp contrast. The people hear the same message from Peter, and they're cut to the heart and repent. And the leaders hear that message, and instead they respond with fury and gnashing of teeth. And Stephen's response is to just trust God and look up and say, I can see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that was kind of the final blow, and they drag him out, and they stone him. And as he's dying, he says to them, says to God, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Just, he had really grasped forgiveness, his forgiveness and the forgiveness that he could then give to those who were killing him. And standing there, as a member of the Sanhedrin, was Saul, who later we know of as Paul. And the witnesses laid their coats in front of him, and that was a sign that and Saul accepted that, and it was a sign that Saul approved that they were killing Stephen. Amazing what God's going to do. So hang on to your seats, because we're going to, in chapter 9 next week, you're going to hear about what happens to Saul. In this passage, we learn that he drags people out of their homes and has them put in prison, men and women. It's a terrible time for the church. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. So we've seen it building up. The first time, it's just a couple of the apostles, and they get left out. Then it's the apostles, how many we don't know for sure. They get flogged. They get released. Stephen preaches. He gets stoned. And then persecution really begins. And it says that all except the apostles, were scattered through Judea and Samaria. So we're beginning to see the spreading of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and actually to the ends of the world, as we begin this chapter. But it is Stephen's death that begins that process of spreading the gospel. And one of the seven who had been appointed by the apostles, fled, and he went to Samaria, and his name is Philip. And he started preaching to the Samaritans, which really, if you understand the history, you understand that the Jews hated the Samaritans. They traveled many, 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 many miles, walking out of their way to avoid even crossing their territory. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. But when this persecution broke out, Philip ended up down in Samaria. Probably the groundwork had been laid by Christ, as he often detoured into Samaritan territory and met with people. There's a woman at the well and several other instances when he was in Samaria and set the example that salvation was available for those who were not strictly of Jewish heritage. And he goes and he starts to preach and perform miracles, and many, many believe. And one of those who believed was a man named Simon. And he's called Simon the Sorcerer. And before Philip comes, Simon is the man who everybody is following and looking up to and saying, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him because they were amazed. He had amazed them for a long time with his sorcerer. But when Philip proclaimed the good news, they believed and were baptized. And actually, Simon himself is baptized, believes and baptized, and Simon follows Philip all around as Philip continues to preach and talk. And then the apostles come from Jerusalem, Peter and John, and they lay hands on the believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon sees that the Holy Spirit is given on by the laying on of hands, he offers the apostles money to have that same power. And now I wonder what motivated him to do that. And I'm willing to bet that he had lost his popularity and he was interested in regaining what he had lost. He was jealous also, I'm sure, of Philip and the apostles about what was going on. And God gave Peter such wisdom and insight once he had the Holy Spirit. And he says to Simon, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hopes that he will forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and a captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Simon realized that Peter was right. And sometimes when we become believers, we think we have become new creations. The old has passed away and the new has come. But sometimes the old self rears its ugly head in our lives. And we need to recognize it. We as Christians need to be really honest about what's going on inside us. We need to deal with those issues from our past that we carry with us. We have been forgiven. We have been set free. They should not be controlling us. They should not be who we are, but they often are. And we often don't want to deal with the bitterness and the envy and the things that held us captive in the past, and we need to deal with them. And Scripture doesn't tell us whether Simon actually dealt with them or kept going. Just wish sometimes they just finish the story, don't you? Just tell me what Simon chose to do in the future. But we don't get that. They don't allow it to hinder them. They just keep preaching the word and keep going. And Philip, the same. He keeps going. He keeps listening to God. And now we're going to see the word spreading beyond Judea and Samaria. We're going to see it begun to spread throughout the whole world because God sends Philip to stand beside an Ethiopian chariot. And wow, I just wish God would give me these openings. He says to Philip, go run beside this man's chariot. And Philip says to him, to the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invites Peter up. This is a passage he was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asks, who is being talked about? And Philip shares the good news of Christ with him, and the Ethiopian is baptized and comes up out of the water, and Philip heads off in another direction, and the Ethiopian continues. And actually, if you talk to Christians in Ethiopia today and the Coptic Christians in Egypt, they would say that he's the man who brought the good news of Jesus Christ to them. The gospel is starting to be spread. And what caused it to be spread? Persecution, suffering, hardship. So I'm going to reverse them on the screen. And I want to talk about the fact that God uses suffering for good. Even as Stephen is talking to the rulers, he brings up Joseph. Joseph, who was the favorite son, went from being the favorite son to being thrown in a pit, to being a slave, to be thrown in jail, to being the second highest ruler in the nation of Egypt. But don't, scripture really covers that, those parts in Joseph's life quite quickly. But he was a slave and in prison for a long period of time. And God used that to bring about good. And if you go back, oftentimes in the Old Testament, you will see repeatedly how people are in negative situations and God uses them for good. Even if you just think about Queen Esther, if you know that story, who wants to be taken into a king's harem? Right? No one. Sounds great because she gets chosen to be queen, but she's still part of the king's harem. I wouldn't do well in a king's harem. But God used her to rescue her whole nation. Stephen dies. And what should have been a tragedy, which should have stopped the church in its tracks, didn't. It had the exact opposite effect. It's started the spread of the gospel outside of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And sometimes when we're suffering, we lose the early church's perspective on suffering. We lose scripture's perspective on suffering. It's not only the early church who rejoiced that they could suffer for Christ's name. James tells us that suffering produces great things. And often in scripture, it talks about how suffering, out of suffering comes great things. Not that you want to ask to suffer, by the way. I just want to make that clear. But when we're suffering, we need to be able to say to God, how are you going to use this for good? What are you going to bring out of this? What's going to happen? Let me get on side with you. Don't let me become angry and bitter and negative because I'm suffering. Use it for good. Bring about good. And that's what happened. Stephen dies unpleasantly. And God uses it to spread the good news to the whole world. That's really exciting. And the other thing I really want us to know this morning is we need to look at the motives behind what we do and how we act and how we behave. Because oftentimes we act out of envy and jealousy. We're jealous of what someone else can do. We're jealous of the way God has blessed them. We want their gifting instead of our own because they think their gifting, someone else's gifting, puts them in the spotlight and brings praise and honor to them. I'm not sure. But we so often are motivated by envy and jealousy. And we see in these passages that we looked at this morning that envy and jealousy lead to disastrous consequences. If we don't stop, when we lose an argument, really, is the world going to end because we have lost an argument or a debate? The exception is when it has to do with absolute truth. But is it? No. So often we put people off rather than draw them in because we're arguing and debating. I don't think anybody has ever been convinced through an argument or a debate about Christ to commit their lives to him. It's not our arguing and debating that does it. It's our love that wins them to Christ. And it's really hard, unless you're really gifted, to debate or argue with someone and still have an attitude of love. There are some Christians who are very good at that. Ravi Zachariah, listening to him talk on apologetics, which is explaining scripture, amazing, just absolutely amazing. He's gifted. But the majority of us aren't. So just when you're talking with someone or dealing with someone or meeting opposition and you kind of dig in your heels and start to say, okay, I'm going to prove I'm right. If I just get it right, they'll get it. Don't do it. Just be loving and kind and allow that to work. But look for your motives in what you're doing. Why, or what you're doing and why you're doing it. Is it because you want to look good, stand out, shine, be better than someone else, receive praise and honor and glory? Or is it because you're doing what you're doing because God has called you to do it? And it only matters that God knows what you're doing. He's the one who sees us when we're praying and nobody else does. He's the one who sees the people behind the scenes that we don't see. He sees. He doesn't miss anything. And so I want to encourage you this morning to make sure that what you're doing for the right motive. And that is because God has called you to do it, and it will bring glory and honor to his name. And if you're suffering today, I encourage you to remember the truth that God uses suffering to bring about good. Don't ask for it, but don't allow it to make you bitter and angry and discouraged. But just go forward knowing that he will use that no matter what it is. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've covered a lot of territory very quickly. I thank you for the early church. I thank you that those men and women took a stand for you regardless of the cost. Many suffered and were thrown into jail and beaten and lost their lives, not just Stephen, many, many. But as Galileo said, when it's God, you can't be stopped. And God, you are behind all that we do. You are the all-powerful, almighty God, and you can change us and fix our motives, and you can take our suffering and our pain and use it for good. But the most important thing we've learned this morning is nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop the spread of your word because of who you are. You are the Lord God Almighty, and you are in control of everything. And I pray as we go out this morning that we will take that truth with us and be assured that whatever you call us to do, it is building your kingdom and it is for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.